Let us read now in the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 25. In fact, we'll read from verse 24 to 26. James 2:24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Lots of people criticize the Bible by pointing out what they claim are contradictions. They will point to one area of the Bible and say, see, it says this here. And then point to another area of the Bible and see, it says the opposite over here. Therefore, this book is full of contradictions. It's therefore not a book from God. It's just an ordinary man's book. And like every other human book, it's got errors and problems and contradictions and even lies in it. Now, usually it's quite easy to show that the examples quoted are only seeming contradictions. They're not real contradictions. If we really understand both the passages that are pointed to, then we'll see that they are both true together. Some passages, though, that are supposed to be contradictions, it's not so easy. Some of them, in fact, it's very hard to square them. And some of them, in fact, at least it looks, almost impossible. And that's the kind of passage that we have in front of us here today. Because it seems to go against the message that is explicit in numerous other areas in the Bible. Let me give you some examples of that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Later on in Romans 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Again, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. So you see there, just in one book, within a few chapters, three times we're told that a person is saved by faith alone. No works, no law keeping, no obedience is involved. We are justified, we are saved, we are counted as just by God on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. It seems very clear, doesn't it? And it is. It's very, very straightforward. Then we come to James 2:24. And here James says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then gives an example. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works. So I hope you can see the problem is clear. And the problem is huge. Because this isn't some minor matter like the number of Israelites in an army or the date something supposedly happened. This is about salvation. This is about how a sinner is saved. It can't get more central. It can't get more fundamental. It can't get more important. And the Bible seems to say two exactly contrary, opposing things. In one place, faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. And here it says, by works, and not by faith alone. Well, let's look first of all at the story behind this example of Rahab. Then we'll look at the solution and then try and summarize some of the lessons from this. First of all, the story. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the story of Rahab. For the sake of the children, let me just try and summarize it very quickly and briefly. In Joshua, we've got the nation of Israel that had come out of Egypt. They'd wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're on the verge, on the border of entering Canaan, the promised land. Joshua is the new leader. He's taken over from Moses. He sends out two spies, and they go to a city called Jericho, where they hide for the night in the house of Rahab, who is known to be a very immoral, very wicked woman. It's quite a common place for travelers to stay in that culture. As they're passing through a city, they would look out for a home of an immoral woman. But the king of Jericho hears that two strangers have come. Probably her home was spied upon by the government. So they tried to keep track of who was passing through the city. And he calls for Rahab to release these men, send them to him so they can find out what they're about, because he clearly suspects they're here for bad purposes. But Rahab hides the spies from those messengers of the king. She tells them a lie about where they were, and sends these messengers on a wild goose chase. And of course, they fail to find the men. She then lets them down outside her window, which is on the city wall. They flee and escape. Now, it would appear that these spies from Israel had made quite a massive impression upon Rahab. They seemed to her to be different to all the other men that had wound their way through her house and her bed over many years. These were men, it would appear, that she could trust. They appeared to be men of integrity, men that she could believe their word, unlike all the other men who frequented her home through the years. We don't know the kinds of conversation that they had with her, but clearly they did not behave as the other men who had visited her. She obviously heard their story about their nation, about God's purposes and plans for them. And in fact, she seems to have already known something about this nation and God's purposes and plans. Because in Joshua 2, she says, I know already. I know God has given you the land. She seems to have had some knowledge of the promise made to Abraham that God would give Israel this land. And she says, I know it and I believe it. She also says, we've all heard of what God has done for you Israelites already. She doesn't attribute their military successes and conquests already to their military might and skill. No, she says it's God that's given you these victories. And she says, in fact, the terror of you has fallen upon us. This has made a massive, widespread impression on our city and on our culture. And then she says this in Joshua 2, we know that your God is Lord of heaven and of earth. Joshua 2, verse 11. That's a significant confession. That's very different to the religions of these days, which were very localized. They used to believe in gods, but that God was only God of that city or that region or that country, but no God was reckoned to have overall worldwide control. And yet here, Rahab says, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She had a big view of a big God. So you can see here the faith that was already germinating, have in seed form in her heart. She'd heard things, she'd conversed with these men, and faith was growing. And then she says to these men, look, I've looked after you, will you look after me? I know you're going to come and destroy this city, but would you set me and my family apart? And the men agree. They come to this deal that she'll put this scarlet rope outside her window and the city wall so that people will see it. And it's an interesting thing. Who has a scarlet rope in their home? You know, it's a very unusual piece of possession, isn't it? It's therefore very likely it was associated with her former trade, her former way of earning a living, her immorality. And now, as it were, it's being changed, its purpose. What used to be the kind of signal for sin is now, as it were, a signal of faith and trust that she drops this rope outside her house, down the city wall, and that is her hope now of salvation from God and from God's people. And the spies agree. They say, we'll do this. Anyone in this home, we will look after. And so the men escape. And some days, weeks later, when Jericho does come tumbling down, before all that happens, Joshua sends in these two spies in chapter 6. They find Rahab and all her family gathered in her home. They bring them out. They save them. They bring Rahab and her family to Israel, and we're told she lives there until this day. Then the next time we hear of Rahab is in Matthew chapter 1, where, unbelievably in some ways, she's named in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 verse 5. She obviously married into the tribe of Judah, and in that line, God put her into the line that he'd already decreed that Jesus the Messiah would come from. It's quite a remarkable incorporation of this heathen, this pagan, this prostitute, not just into Israel, not just into Judah, but into the line of the Messiah. What a reward her faith got. And then we're told here in James, of course, that about Rahab, that she was justified by works. And then she's named in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. She's in the hall of faith, along with Moses and David and Abraham and all these great believers. It's quite amazing. What a turnaround. That's the story. It still doesn't solve our problem, does it? The problem is still, there are all these verses that speak of justification by faith alone in Christ. And this verse, this reference to Rahab, which says faith in Christ is not enough. That Rahab was saved by works and not by faith only. So let's try and look at this solution to this difficulty. And the stakes are very high. This is life or death. This is heaven or hell. If the Bible has two messages that contradict, what's the point in reading or hearing the Bible? It's not reliable. It's not a guide we can be sure on. If we admit, okay, there's a contradiction here, and it's on the central issue, let's just close them and go home. Because we're in no better shape than anyone else in the world who doesn't have a Bible. The stakes are high. Well, I believe if we look closer at these verses that seem to contradict, we'll see that they do not contradict when they are properly understood. And the question we've got to ask, these verses in Romans and this verse in James speak of justification. Are they all speaking of the same thing? Are they all speaking of the same justification? And I'm going to argue, no, they are not. They both use the same word, justification, but they're speaking of different kinds of justification. Now, you might think, well, this is just verbal gymnastics. This is just a minister who's in a corner. There's a problem here, and he's just doing all kinds of backflips and cartwheels to try and, you know, get out of this tricky corner. Not at all. This is something we do in everyday life. We always, when we hear a word, we think, what's the surroundings of this word? No word means anything in isolation. It only means something in relation to other words. We're always, when we hear a word or see a word, we're unconsciously thinking, what are the surroundings? What's the context? What's the environment of this word? For example, say you're on a building site and somebody says, will you take this pole? Well, what are you looking for? You're looking for something long, round, cylindrical, metal to pick up and hand to the person that gave you it. So the surroundings make you think pole, round cylinder. But if you're walking along the street, you're maybe downtown Grand Rapids or in the mall, and you hear somebody behind you saying, excuse me, would you take this pole? Well, when you turn around, you're expecting to see somebody with, say, a clipboard and a pen who's going to ask you some questions, maybe about your political views or how you spend your spare time. Now, the two words sound exactly the same, but the surroundings make you think of two completely different things. That's two words that sound the same, different meanings depending on the surroundings. Think now of two words that not only sound the same, but look the same. So say, for example, you're out fishing, you're in a boat, and your fishing partner says to you, would you get off the net? Well, you immediately look to your feet to see, are you standing on the fishing net? And you move your feet to take appropriate action. But if you're at home and you hear your mum and dad say to you, will you get off the net? Well, you're probably looking for the browser, aren't you, on the internet that you're surfing to click and close off. Both words exactly the same, net and net. But depending on where you are, produces a different meaning. And when we read the Bible, that's the kind of question we've always got to ask. What are the surroundings here? What's the environment of these words? And that will help us to understand what each word means. So, for example, in Romans, what's the surroundings of these words about justification in Romans? Well, surroundings is Paul's great concern is, how does a man get right with God? How does God justify a sinner? How does he declare him not only innocent, but just, but righteous? That's Paul's great concern, and he says it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's justification by faith alone. This justification is something that God does in response to faith that he alone can see in the heart. But when we come to James, we've got a different context, a different surrounding. James's concern is not so much how does a man get right with God, but how does a man get right with his fellow men? His concern is not so much with our standing before God, but our standing before men. Not so much how we come to faith, but how we live out our faith. The justification he's concerned about is not the one that God does through seeing faith in the heart, but the justification that our fellow men and women do when they see our works, because they can't see our faith. They can't see what's invisible. They can only work on what they've got, which is our visible fruits of faith. So, you can see here, the surroundings determine the meanings of the words. And let's just look a bit closer then at James 2, just to prove that this is indeed the surroundings of this word justification. First of all, if you look at James chapter 1, you look at verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, he goes his way, straightway forgets what manner of man he was. He's saying, this isn't just about hearing, it's about doing, it's about deeds. Then, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Again, he's concerned with the outward workings of Christianity. He's saying, what's true religion? It can be seen in your relation to the widows, in your relation to the poor, and in how you relate to this world. Keeping yourself unspotted from its defiling influences. And then in chapter 2, the first 13, 14 verses are all about the wickedness of being a snob, basically, of showing respect to persons based upon their income and their worth and their wealth. People here in this church are measuring who comes in this door by how much money they have, and the rich, you sit at the front, the poor, well, you can sit at the back if you don't mind. And he says in verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him, but you've despised the poor. So you see, again, he's very concerned with how this is outworking in people's lives. And then you can go into chapter 3, following our chapter. And of course, it's the famous chapter on the tongue, how people are using their mouths. Again, we know this is very much about what's seen and heard. Chapter 5 takes on those who are not paying their bills and not paying their employees, who are oppressing the weak and the poor. So you see, the whole context of James is about proving your faith, demonstrating that there is faith, faith being worked out in people's lives. And he's saying, if you are justified by faith as you claim you are, then you'll produce works that will prove it, that will demonstrate it. And therefore, when we come to chapter 2, we're in the mood, aren't we, of thinking about outward works. We're thinking about how does our religion show itself in the world? What do people see? What do people think? What's their verdict upon us based upon our lives? And so, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? He's saying, okay, you've got a man here who comes along and says, oh yes, I've got faith. You say, well, where's your works? Well, I don't have any, but I'm still saved. And Paul and James says, can that kind of faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. He's expecting the answer clearly, never. And then verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren? That's what he's all concerned about. The outward profit, the impact, the influence, the effects of faith in the world. He's saying, this guy's got inward faith, he says, but it's got no outward impact whatsoever. There's not one person in the world who can come along and say, I've been profited by this man or this woman. And he gives an example. Verse 15. A brother or a sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and this man comes along and says, depart in peace. Very religious words. Be warmed and filled. But you don't give them the things they need. What does it profit? It's a big question again. What's the effect? None. Nil. There's no profit. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead. Really, let that sink in. It's not just barely living. It's dead. There's not a breath of life in this faith. It's non-existent, in other words. It's not there. Faith, without works, is dead. Being alone, it's like the way they used to try and figure out if somebody was alive or dead in the hospitals. They would take a mirror over the mouth, and they would hold it there to see if there's any condensation. And he's saying that this is what he says I'm doing with you spiritually. I'm bringing the mirror of God's word and the works that faith should produce. And I'm saying, does it produce any condensation? Is there any breath, any life, any fruit, any profit? Verse 18, he envisages a believer confronting this person, saying, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's impossible, isn't it? Show me your faith without your works. What do? You can't rip open your heart. There's no machine yet that will scan you and find faith in the heart. No, he's saying the believer instead says, I don't need that. Just look at my life. Just scan my life, and I'll show you my faith by my life. Then he brings up the example of the devils. Thou believest there is one God? So okay, you say you have faith, that's good. The devils also believe. At least they tremble. He's saying that the devil's faith produces more fruit than yours. You don't even have reverence. You don't even tremble before God at any time. Again, wilt thou know, O vain man, that means literally empty man, that faith without works is dead. He says that three times. He says it in 17, 20, and 26. Faith without works is dead. So you'll see here, the context is very much on public profit, public proof, public demonstration, something that's seen. There's evidence here that produces a verdict. And in that context within, we can read here verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. He's not talking about relationship with God, but relationship to other men and women. And then gives these two examples of Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, he says, believed God, verse 23, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So this is the statement of Abraham's justification by faith before God. James is not contradicting that, but he's saying that Abraham was justified by his works before men when he, verse 21, offered Isaac his son upon the altar. That was 30 years after he first believed. And it's interesting that phrase in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? Again, you read that and you initially think, oh, okay, so it looks like faith gets you up to a sort of level. If you imagine, you know, salvation being like a beaker, a cylinder, a bowl or something. Faith gets you so far, but it needs to be topped up with works. That's what the Roman Catholics tend to believe. We believe in salvation by faith plus works. It may be a lot of works, maybe a little bit, but faith has got to be made perfect. It's imperfect. It's lacking without works. This is what this seems to teach, isn't it? But the meaning of perfect here is actually complete. Complete. And the way to think about it is, say, for example, somebody's studied for 4 years at a college or a university. They finish all their exams and they're told, you've passed everything. You're going to graduate. Well, they're finished, aren't they? They're done. But the world doesn't know that yet. They still have to go through the graduation ceremony. And that's publicly declared what they have already achieved within the walls of the college or university. Similarly, here James is saying about Abraham's faith. It was finished. It was all fine inwardly. But it was declared, it was completed in that sense by his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. You think also of that verse, God's strength is made perfect through our weakness. God's strength is not perfect. No, of course God's strength is perfect. Here when it says God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, it's saying God's strength is revealed. It's made public through our weakness. And similarly here, Abraham's faith was made perfect. It was revealed through this incident. Likewise with Rahab. Rahab the harlot, justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And really this was the spy's test, wasn't it? They had heard her confession of faith. They had heard her say, I believe in your God. I believe you are God's people. I believe you are the redeemed people of God and you are going to be victorious. You are going to take over this land because he's the God of the whole earth. Only Moses and Solomon in Scripture have such a massive confession of faith. Rahab joins them. But the spies say, basically, show us your faith by your works. Here's what you do. Scarlet cord. And you don't tell anybody. You gather everyone inside your house that you once saved. You don't run. You don't join the opposing army. You stay there and we will save you. And through these works, as it says here, she was declared to be a true believer, declared to be really just by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Really, this is a perfect illustration of Lord's Day 32, which asks the question on page 66 at the back of your Psalter. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. There you've got your Romans 3 and Romans 5. Why must we still do good works? Here's the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit. He's saying, yes, there's that outward work of Christ, but there's also an inward work of the Spirit, renewing and changing us, making us into his own image. Again, that's a bit public display, isn't it? It's something that can be seen. There are changes happening here. That so we may testify, again, show publicly, by the whole of our conduct, not just by the odd thing here and there, but our whole lives. Then it says four things result from these works. Why do good works? Is to show gratitude to God for his blessings. Secondly, that he may be praised by us. Thirdly, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And four, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Four great purposes of works, and one of them there is, that by our godly conversation, others will see and hear and be won to the Lord. That's what happens with Rahab. She's been used through the years, hasn't she? Her godly conversation, her godly walk, her works have been used to win many to the faith. And then the negative is stated in question 87. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked, ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a big challenge, isn't it? There's clearly a solution to understanding this. That's good to get that straightened out intellectually, isn't it? We can tick that box and say now we can respond to people and say, hey, look, the Bible's got a contradiction here, Romans 3 versus James 2. Well, we can answer that. That's good. But that's not enough. We've got to take the challenge, don't we? We've got to bring the mirror to our own lives and see, is there any breath? As somebody once said, if you were ever put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's really the challenge here of James 2 and of the Lord's Day 32. We say we have faith, believers here. We say we have faith. James is saying, show me your faith by your works. Prove it. Demonstrate it. Where's the evidence? And especially in the context of James, we're being challenged especially in these areas he mentions, in our care for the widows, our care for the poor, our relationship to the world. Are we participating in its worldly sinful habits or not? Are we unspotted from the world? How are we in terms of the way we relate to the rich as opposed to the poor? The tongue. If we were just to focus on that one area, would it say, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl is undoubtedly a Christian? Look at the way they talk. Look at what they say and what they don't say. Or how do we treat our employees, our colleagues? Or do we pay our bills? Very severe words here. Says in verse 4, chapter 5, behold, the hire of your laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. He's saying these cries enter into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So even in these areas highlighted by James, let's measure our lives. Where is the prophet? Where is the impact? Where is the effect? So how do we summarize all this? Well, first of all, we begin with faith. Alone, no works. As Rahab did. She's held out in Hebrews 11 as a great heroine of faith. And regarding her salvation, it was faith alone. We don't know how much she knew, but she knew enough through reports, through the conversation with the spies, to have faith. Amazing faith with so little truth. This turned her from her wicked life, saved her from a lifestyle of immorality. She turned away from it. She used what used to be associated with it as a public demonstration of her confidence in God and in God's people. Great faith. Even to gather all her family in her house, that they believed, they must have seen a change in her life, to have believed her. A woman of such ill repute, bad reputation, here their lives are on the line, and yet she manages to persuade them to come and stay and wait for the enemy to come and deliver them. She must have had some faith that impacted her family. And then to go and identify with Israel, to be associated even with the messianic line, that this gives great hope, doesn't it? Here's this pagan, this prostitute, and God saves her. God just picks her out from the whole of heathendom and says, you are going to be my daughter. What a record. What a past. And yet, what mercy. As she trusts in Jehovah. It's a call to faith. It's a call to works. She disobeyed the king. She identifies with Israel. She gathers a family. Scarlet cord. Leaves all. She does good works insofar as she can in her situation. So much that she's held up as an example. It's almost as if James uses Abraham, the greatest believer in the Old Testament. He's the father of the faithful. And then anticipating that, well, people are going to read this and say, well, that's Abraham. I mean, what hope for me? This big Abraham. So he brings in one of the humblest, weakest, frailest believers, it would appear, initially at least. It says, even there, where there's the glimmer of faith, the least trust in the least truth that saves, there's impact, there are effects, there's public profit. It's a call to works. It's a great salvation, isn't it? Saved by faith, and yet it's a faith that changes lives, that impacts others. She had personal salvation. Her family had a family deliverance. She lives with God's people. She's in the line of Christ. She's commended for her faith and she's commended for her works. From such beginnings to such great usefulness and fruitfulness. What hope for us, therefore, who know so much more, who have so much more help, so much more knowledge, so many more sermons, so many more of God's people, such a heritage, such a background. How much more faith, how much more works. And so James here challenges us. Show us. Show it. Put it on the table. Let your life be so lived that people can be in no mistake as to the work of God in your life. And it's not calling for, you know, exceptional, extraordinary works, you know, like going and conquering Africa for Christ or something like that, or going to the lions, or whatever it would be in our own day. No, it's very down to earth. It's how we use our tongues, how we relate to the poor. It's how we pay our bills. It's how we care for the widows. Let's just focus on these very ordinary, everyday things. Because there we can make a difference by being different. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy perfect word, which is without error, which is truth from cover to cover, that gives us such confidence in the big things and the small things. We thank thee for thy salvation and pray that each one here would know its power in our lives. We pray that we would have the kind of faith, the kind of justifying faith before God that will produce justifying works before men. In Jesus' name, amen.